Well, kia ora. It's great to be with you this week. On Saturday, Kathy and I flew to Christchurch. And as usual, they did all those safety announcements on the plane. And as usual, I didn't listen. Because I fly quite a lot, and so I feel like I sort of know roughly what they're going to say. You know, they're going to say, blah, 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 important instructions, blah, 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 please listen, blah, 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 oxygen come down, blah, 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 life jacket, blah, 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 emergency exit, something vaguely like that. The problem is, of course, if we ever did have an emergency, I'd be in big trouble because I actually have no idea what the blah, blah, blah bits are. And so I actually don't really know what to do. The fact that I don't listen, the fact that I sort of don't really trust that their words are important, and the fact that I certainly won't do what they say means that if a plane ever goes down, everyone else may live, but I'm certain to die. Well, today we're starting a series on one of my favourite parts of the Bible, the ministry of Elijah in 1 and 2 Kings. It's very exciting stuff, and it highlights the need for us to listen, to trust, and to obey. Because to fail to do so leads to death. So we need to learn those things from the story. To listen, to trust, and to obey God's word. Now, I'm sort of doing a bad thing, like I said earlier. We're sort of jumping in about halfway through the book of 1 Kings, and since 1 and 2 Kings are really one book, about a quarter of the way through this much larger book. So we're going to do a little bit of context tonight. That's going to be the first little major section of the talk, and it's going to be a little bit of hard work, but I'm hoping we'll reap the benefits as we go along through the week. The context is roughly this, that God had given wonderful promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, that they would be God's chosen people, a great nation with a beautiful land and blessing just everywhere. Then God saved his enslaved people out of Egypt and led them through the desert, because they rebelled, for 40 years, sustaining them and caring for them and brought them into that beautiful land that he'd promised. The people chose a king who was tall but unfaithful, so God replaced him with a God-fearing king, David, which I think is actually quite a good name for a king. David, the shepherd king. Now we come to the book of 1 Kings. Now the book of 1 Kings basically has two major sections. It has a section where we look at the kings in particular, the early days of the kings after David. Then the second section is really the prophet Elijah. He's kind of the main part. Then 2 Kings has the prophet Elijah. That's the main part. And then the last days of a king. So in a sense, if you think about the book of 1 and 2 Kings being one book, we kind of have the pattern A, B, B, A. That is, the first kings, the great prophet, the last kings. Yeah? And if you're a fan of the 70s supergroup ABBA, you'll be very happy about that as well. And so the centre of the book really is the ministry of the great prophets of Elijah and Elisha. And so the question in a sense is, will the kings and indeed the people listen to God's word? And if they listen to God's word, they'll be blessed. And if they don't listen to God's word, well, things won't go so well. The book of 1 Kings really opens preparing for life after David. So you'll see actually up on the screen, I think now, a little section. If you're a fast Bible flicker, you can do this in your Bibles, but otherwise I'm going to put stuff up on the screen. That's what we're doing tonight. The Lord lives. Next slide, actually, if that's all right. There we go. From chapter 2, it says this. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. Observe what the Lord your God requires, walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses. That is God's word. Listen to God's word, trust God, obey. The son is to do exactly that. That's what he needs to do, to listen to God's word, trust God and obey. Or if you like, if you're kind of a cool cat, L-T-O, listen, trust, obey. That's what all the cool kids are saying. Well, actually, I just invented that, but you know what I'm saying. All right, and then we go on in chapter 3. Next slide of that. There we go. And God says to Solomon, who's now the king, he says to Solomon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God asked, whatever you want me to give to you, I'll give, basically. Ask for whatever you want, I'll give it. Solomon's request, you can see it there on the screen, give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. And you'll see there in verse 10, the Lord was pleased that Solomon asked for this because Solomon was acknowledging God. He was wanting to serve God, wanting to honour God. That's a great start. But tragically, as time goes on, Solomon started behaving in a manner forbidden for the king of Israel. He gathers many horses, which is about military power. He gathers many wives, which is about political power through political alliances with other nations. And he gathers riches, silver and gold. That's all about financial power, even though God said no to all of these things. And up on the screen in Deuteronomy 17, it says this, I think. Yep, there we go. Beautiful. The king must not acquire many horses for himself, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So, did Solomon do the LTO? Did he listen to God's word? No. Did he trust that God's way was best? No. Did he obey God? No. And so there's not a big surprise to see what happened next. Next slide should be 1 Kings 11. It says, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord. And the Lord, who'd been pleased earlier, now was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, if Solomon had been faithful to God, L-T-O, his reign and dynasty would have lasted long. But since he wasn't, this is God's decree. Next slide, in 1 Kings 11 from verse 11. I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give you one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I've chosen, the city of God. And that's exactly what God did. In chapter 12, what happens is Solomon's son Rehoboam, who is an idiot. Have a read of the chapter, chapter 12 sometime, right? He is an idiot. He loses majority support of the tribes of Israel. And so 10 of them, they wander away. And they go and make another guy, Jeroboam, not Rehoboam, but Jeroboam, no relation. They make him king. So now Israel is separated into two countries. Kind of like North and South Korea. Two countries often at war with each other. Two countries that should be one, now are two. The North called Israel, slightly confusingly, with its capital, Samaria, and the South called Judah with its capital in Jerusalem, the city of David. And what was this Jeroboam, this new king of the North, of those northern 10 tribes, what was he like? Well, have a look at this in 1 Kings 12 up on the screen. The king, that's Jeroboam, made two, get this, golden calves. He said to the people, here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set in Bethel, the other in Dan, and this thing became a sin. The people went as far as Dan to worship one there. Golden calves, does that remind you of anything? Yeah, exactly. Israel's idolatrous rebellion against God in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. He just saved them out of Egypt. He was in the process of giving them the law through Moses. And this is what they did, rebelled against God with a golden calf. And now Jeroboam has two of them. Puts one at Bethel down the bottom. Puts one at Dan up the top of the land, which says, really, we're the land of the golden calf. So Jeroboam became the standard for idolatry and false worship. The ministry of Elijah is set in the northern kingdom. When Elijah emerges, Jeroboam by this time is long dead, as are a succession of kings, but a new king emerges. A new king comes to power. And if you've got your Bible there, electronic or paper, open it with me to the end of chapter 16, just before we look at our focus passage. Chapter 16, we've nearly finished our context. Chapter 16, verse 29. 1 Kings 16, verse 29, it says this. 1 Kings 16, 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. And actually, at the beginning you think, well, that doesn't sound too bad, actually. Often, I mean, 22 years is not a bad reign, and often a longer reign means the blessing of God, so maybe that's what's going on. But, verse 30, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Notice that as bad as it was, Ahab thought that Jeroboam's horrible sin was no big deal. And he was half right, because his own sin was so much worse. Ahab took things to a whole new level. He's kind of like the super Jeroboam. You see, it wasn't enough to just have the false worship of the true God, like Jeroboam. He brings in the true and idolatrous worship of the false God. He brings in foreign gods, perverse pagan gods, like Baal. And he marries a non-Israelite, which he wasn't allowed to do. His father-in-law's name is Ethbaal, which means Baal is alive, or Baal lives. Baal was a foreign god, a false god, and for Israel, a forbidden god. But that's who Ahab worships. The king of Israel has married Jezebel, the missionary for Baal. King Ahab is sleeping with the enemy. And you see the effect of that at the end of verse 31, don't you? The king of God's people, the king of Israel, doesn't worship the Lord. He serves Baal. Ahab is the sponsor of spiritual adultery. He's a dedicated idolater. Look how serious he takes his new religion in verse 32 and verse 33. Verse 32, he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria, the capital city. Ahab also made an Asherah. Asherah was Baal's girlfriend, right? So Asherah. An Asherah pole, and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him, which in a really horrible way is very impressive. Why did the king and the people so easily follow Baal? Because Baal was a nature god, a storm god. Baal was described by his worshippers as the great storm god, the rider on the clouds. They thought that he could bring rain, guaranteeing fertility and prosperity. And those of you who are farming folk, you'll know exactly how that works. So Baal was prosperity religion. Come to Baal and he'll give you your heart's desires. And since Baal was a fertility god, he was a sexy god. In fact, part of the way you worship Baal and even excited Baal was to have sex. His temple held prostitutes, sexual priestesses, to help you to worship the sexy fertility god. Baal worship, it seemed, provided you with money, sex, and power. So you can kind of see how that was popular, can't you? Very popular religion. And you can imagine how people evaluated the faithful worship of the true God, can't you? Oh, you can't believe in all that old the Lord stuff. That's just silly. The Lord is dead. And his religion is kind of restrictive and outdated. You know, the Lord's the past, Baal's the future. And the Lord spoke of sin and salvation, of listening and trusting and obeying, but we just want to focus on living our lives and having a great time. Money, sex and power. Spirituality without morality. Religion without ethical demands. Which sounds a bit like 21st century Australia. And my guess is a bit like 21st century New Zealand as well. Is that right? A bit like the average Kiwi? Spirituality without morality. Religion without ethical demands. But here's the problem. If the Lord is alive, then the people of Israel have been violating his first two great commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not form for yourself an idol. Elijah emerges within a kingdom that now has a history and structures and a king conspiring against the Lord and committing itself to Baal. But the Lord is a jealous God. He won't put up with rivals. He'll do something about it. He'll send a disciplining punishment upon this disobedient people. And that's what he does by sending Elijah. And now we actually finally get to meet him. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, and you go, boom, hang on, wait a tick. Elijah just kind of bursts on the scene and speaks directly to the king. It seems without even introduction. I mean, you found out a little bit about me in the interview, didn't you? You know, my name's David. I'm married to Kathy. Actually, if you want to know, my favourite food is beef. My parents have a beef cattle farm. And my favourite sport is cricket. But we're not told anywhere near as much about Elijah. We don't know about his family. We don't know his favourite food. We don't know where he went to school. We don't know what sport he played. We don't really know any of these things. We do know what his name means. Elijah means my God is the Lord. None of this foreign Baal stuff. His God is the God of Israel, the Lord. His name is kind of like a rugby top. It told everyone what side he was on. And we know what Elijah says there in the second half of verse 1. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Elijah's initial message is that the Lord lives, not Baal. The Lord lives, the true and living God. And do you know what he's going to do? He's going to dry up the rain. He's going to bring a drought. Why? Why would the living God, the God of Israel, bring a deadly drought on Israel, his own people? Well, for two reasons. Number one, it's the disciplining punishment of God on his people. God is disciplining his people, punishing his naughty nation for following a false God. And he'd actually long ago already warned them about this. See, in Deuteronomy 11, up on the screen, Deuteronomy 11 says, there we go, be careful or you'll be enticed to turn away and worship other gods. Ta-da, and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you and he'll shut the heavens so that it will not rain and the ground will yield no produce. God's words through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Anyone have parents who are really into discipline? Anyone? Yeah, some of the old ones. Yeah. My parents too. Yeah, really seriously. I remember my dad saying to me once, I warned you, now I need to teach you a lesson. And you just think, oh man, brace for impact. Well, the thing is, it worked. I'm not actually a serial killer after all. That's the same for the people of Israel. God is disciplining his people, punishing his people, teaching them a lesson, just like he warned them that he would. But it's also God having mercy on his people. See, the Lord was showing his people that false gods don't work. The Lord was showing Israel that the storm god Baal can't even send life-giving rain. The Lord was mercifully giving Israel every chance to repent by exposing false religion for the sham, the powerless sham that it is, and pointing out that they should give up on Baal and turn back to him. I suspect God's actually often in the world, working in the world today, doing something very similar. And all this happens, did you notice, at Elijah's word. God is speaking through his servant. The Lord is the living God. Elijah is his servant. And the drought is coming. And God does something quite surprising. He sends his prophet away. Have a look at verse 2 again. Then the word of the Lord, always the word of the Lord, came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward and hide in the Kirith ravine east of the Jordan. Why would God send his prophet Elijah into the wilderness? Because no one is listening to God's word. And so God withdraws his word through his prophet from his people. There'll be no message of hope for a people who persist in not listening to God, in rejecting God's word. But how will Elijah survive in the desert? Well, we're told that, aren't we, in verses 4 and following. Verse 4, you will drink from the brook, and I've ordered the ravens to feed you. So he did what the Lord told him. Notice that, L-T-O. Listen, trust, obey. He went to the Kirith ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him food and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. There he was at breakfast time. Overcome the birds. Opens up his mouth, really, really hoping they were dropping bread and meat. Nothing else, thanks very much. And God fed him that way. Now, of course, by nature, ravens are scavengers. They don't share their food with anyone. But the Lord is God over nature and all things. Baal, the nature god, is doing nothing for his followers, but the Lord is doing everything for Elijah. And what does this scene remind you of? It reminds us of God feeding Israel in the desert. Bread and meat and water. And what does it teach us? Every good thing comes from the Lord. He is the God who provides us with every good thing. The people in the land of plenty have nothing. The man of God in the desert has everything. You can trust God's word. But there's a very curious detail. Did you pick it up? Are you listening carefully to God's word in 1 Kings 17? Ravens. Ravens. Ravens were religiously unclean birds. We know that from Leviticus 11 up on the screen. There we go. These are the birds you are to detest because they are detestable. That includes any kind of raven. And that would mean that actually these are unclean birds. And what kind of meat would they bring? Well, they're scavengers, so they'd effectively bring roadkill. Dead stuff they found. Not a lot of burgers back in those days. It would be religiously unclean meat brought by a religiously unclean bird. So why would God feed his prophet unclean meat using an unclean bird? Well, I think it actually all connects with the next story. God has fed Elijah by the ravens. Now God will feed Elijah by a foreigner. Verse 7. But sometime later the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. We know that. It's a drought. Then the word of the Lord, here it is again, the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. Now again, this is a very strange thing for God to be doing. Did you see it? Did you see what it is? Sending Elijah to be fed by whom? A Gentile woman. She's a Sidonian. Who else in the story thus far has been a Sidonian? Jezebel. Jezebel. Jezebel's dad, Ethbaal, is the king of Sidon, the whole country. So it's the kingdom of Baal lives that he's to go into and to be fed by an unclean, that is, Gentile woman. She will feed God's prophet, a bit like God feeding his prophet by an unclean bird. But Elijah, LTO, listens, trusts, obeys, and so off he goes into Baal's backyard. Still in verse 10. When he came to the town gates, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called her to her and asked her, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "Oh, and bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord, your God, lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Not one of the world's great optimists, it has to be fair to say. But actually, there's a whole bunch of surprises in this story, and I wonder how many of them that you picked up on. The first surprise is her response. She refers to the Lord, not just your God, but the Lord. And she takes an oath in his name, an oath based on the fact that the Lord lives. And then the second surprise is that God sent Elijah to be fed by a woman who doesn't have any food. Seems a bit odd. And not only that, she's a widow who has no source of income, it seems, and her son, her one son, is actually just a kid. It looks hopeless. But Elijah seems to know more than we do. So Elijah says to her in verse 13, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first," get this, "but first make a small cake of bread for me, and what you have, bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son." Do you know what hangry is? Yeah, I can tell some of you know. It's the kind of person who, when they get hungry, gets very angry and irritable. I'm a very hangry person. My wife always carries food in her handbag for that time when the blood sugar levels just drop off a bit and the hangry monster actually needs to be fed. So I empathise in many ways. I resonate with Elijah's sentiment, "Feed me first." I get that. I'm that kind of person. But that's not exactly what's going on, is there? Is it? It's a test to see if this non-Israelite, this foreigner, will LTO, will listen, trust, and obey. See, real tests of our faith come when the stakes are high, don't they? God testing our faith, stretching our faith. The stakes are always high. Here, the stakes are very high. She's been told what to do. Feed me first. That's a tough task. And the pattern we've seen all the way through continues. That is, God proclaims an instruction, but God also gives a promise. Listen to the words, trust the promise, obey the instruction. We've heard the instruction. Now here's the promise from verse 14. For this is what, get this, what the Lord, the God of Israel says. Here's God's word. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. So feed me first, because God says it'll be all be okay. I'll feed you all the way through this terrible drought and famine. And at this point, the cynical Aussie inside of me says, yeah, right, she'll never do that. Come on, there's just no way. I mean, could she really trust God and his word? You know, trust the God who is from another land, that he would sustain her and her son until the famine is ended? I mean, come on. Verse 15, she went away and did as Elijah had told her. Wow, wow. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with, you guessed it, the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. There's your surprise number three. She listens. She listens to God's words. There is no faith in Israel, but here in Baal's backyard, this widow trusts in God's saving power. And how do we know? Because she obeys God's word. LTO. So she and her son and Elijah are saved by the miraculous provision of the Lord, the God who lives. God provides for them all, just as Elijah said. Baal couldn't feed her, but the Lord can. Baal wasn't getting the job done, but the Lord did and does. Baal's deceitful hopes and empty promises let her down to the point of death. But God's word was absolutely trustworthy. Just like the false gods of today and the Lord who lives. If you're listening, what do we learn from the story thus far? Baal is dead, but the Lord lives. God saves them all, for he is the God who saves. He is king over the whole earth, even over Baal's backyard. He, the living God, is the only God who deserves to be listened to. And now at this point, we kind of expect a Disney ending, don't we? And they all lived happily ever after and always had enough to eat. But we don't get a Disney ending. We get a dark, disastrous ending and surprise. For in verse 17, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. There are just so many hopeless situations in this chapter, aren't there? There's Elijah in the desert where there's never anything to eat or drink. There's Elijah meeting the woman who has no food, who's about to go and die. And now there's Elijah with the boy who's now died. Elijah almost seems like in some ways a prophet of doom, doesn't he? What follows Elijah? Drought, famine, death. What a lovely guy. Why did God let the boy die? The widow wonders if the death of her son is a punishment from God for her personal evil. That's certainly the vibe she gets, the words she says there in verse 18. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" And this is a hopeless situation for a Sidonian, because this woman would have believed that the most powerful God of all was not actually indeed Baal, but the God of death. His name was Mot. The God of death was even more powerful than Baal. Baal had to bow the knee to the God of death. But the Lord doesn't bow to death or anyone. Not even in Baal's backyard. The Lord lives. He is the taker and the giver of life. And so, look what Elijah does. Verse 20, he, Elijah that is, cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die? Then he, Elijah, stretched himself out over the body of the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. Elijah prays. And look what happens. Elijah, who is fed by an unclean boy, an unclean bird rather, who is fed by an unclean woman, who has now touched himself against the unclean boy because his body was dead, God actually brings about a great miracle of life in this unclean land. Because nothing is outside God's universal sovereignty, because the Lord lives and gives life anytime, anywhere, to anyone. And so, verse 22, the Lord heard Elijah's cry and the boy's life returned to him and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down to the room in the house. He gave him to his mother and said, look, your son is alive. God hears and responds. Why? Because the Lord lives. In Baal's home zone, the Lord controls nature and Baal doesn't. The Lord can provide and Baal can't. The Lord can give life and Baal can't, because the Lord lives. He is the one in control. He is the one who holds life and death. And that's now what the widow truly believes. Verse 24, then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is truth. The woman becomes a true believer. She believes that Elijah is God's messenger and speaks true words from God. She realizes who can be trusted and who can't be trusted. She's turned from Baal. Remember, she is a Sidonian. She has turned from Baal to put her trust in the Lord. And of course, the natural question at the end of the chapter is, will Israel ever do the same? Will Israel ever do the same? For the people of Israel are shamed by this pagan outsider. She can see who the true and living God is. She listens, she trusts, and she obeys, even while Israel doesn't. Is that the right way to understand this story? Well, let's see what Jesus thinks. Luke chapter 4, up on the screen. There we go. Jesus speaking says, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sun was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Jesus goes on to explain that God indeed goes outside his people to bless the outsider and shame the people who reject him. For her son is raised, and she knows who the living God is. Actually, that's just like me. For I know who the true and living God is, because a son was raised, not the son of the widow, but the son of God. For I'm one of the people of the living God who follow his living son, Jesus Christ. I look at the resurrection of Jesus and I know that the Lord lives. And so here's the one that I should listen to. And brothers and sisters, as Christians, we all follow the resurrected King. We are all the people who even more truly can say the Lord lives. Because we know that the Lord Jesus lives. We've seen his resurrection. So let's not be like God's people in Elijah's day. Let's be like that widow, knowing that the Lord Jesus lives. There's a funny story where Jesus takes his disciples up a mountain there in Mark chapter 4, and there appeared before them, Jesus' disciples, Elijah and Moses, the two great prophets of the Old Testament, who were talking with Jesus. So the two great speakers of the Old Testament and Jesus. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son." Forget about those prophets. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." He's the one to listen to. And notice this in verse 9, Jesus gave them, the disciples that is, orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man, Jesus himself, had risen, get this, from the dead. Why? Because when you know that the Lord lives, you understand who to listen to. When Jesus is raised again, they'll understand, of course, we should listen to him. The Lord Jesus lives. He is the one we should listen to, not our hearts, not our culture, not anything else. He's the one we should trust, not pretend gods or powers or other things. He's the one we should obey, not our desires or our social norms. The Lord Jesus lives. So is that what you're doing? Are you listening to him? Are you trusting in him? Are you obeying him? Is that the way you're building the pattern of your life? And if you are, praise God. And if you're not, this is a great week to start a reconstruction. A great week to change. A great week to start again. To listen to Jesus. To trust him and obey him. For the Lord Jesus lives. Are you listening to him? I pray that we will. So let's pray. Our dear Father, we thank you that you've given us your Son, that we can listen to him. Please help us to do that thing, to live by his word, to trust in Jesus and his word. To obey Jesus and his word. And if we've drifted from that, please help us to renovate our hearts and minds and lives. Please build in us this week those great patterns that we would know that the Lord Jesus lives. So we listen and trust and obey for Jesus' sake. Amen.